Would you turn with me to the passage that we read in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, and reading again verses 1 to 3. Who has believed our what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, tonight we're continuing our studies in the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and 53. And I want to look for a few moments with you at the theme of his rejection. And we're going to look at the passage under two headings: the prophet's perplexity and the Redeemer's rejection. First, we have the prophet's perplexity in verse 1. And here Isaiah expresses his astonishment regarding the people's unbelief. Now, before going any further, let's just remember the context. Isaiah has spoken about God's covenant people and the surrounding nations coming under the divine spotlight and facing divine judgment because of their ongoing rebellion against the Lord. But the Lord has also promised Isaiah that he is going to save his people through his promised Savior, his promised Redeemer, his promised Deliverer, his promised Messiah. And in Isaiah 52:13, we saw the Lord revealing this promised Savior. He's described as being God's servant. He's described as being successful in accomplishing the work God has given him to do. He's described as being high and lifted up and exalted, shading in the very glory of God. And in verses 14 and 15, we saw the two responses, the two reactions to this servant. As some were appalled by him, they saw his broken body and bloodied face, and they asked themselves, is this even a man? Is this creature even human? They were shocked by him. They were astonished by him. They were appalled by him. And others were awed by him. They saw that his spilled blood was for the cleansing, the purification, the forgiveness of the nations. And they just shut their mouths in awed silence in his presence. This brings us then to the two questions that Isaiah now asks in chapter 53, verse 1. And he begins by asking, who has believed our report? This is the message that this suffering servant shares in the very glory of God. This is the message that this suffering servant impacts on and cleanses and saves the nations with its own blood. And Isaiah asks, who has believed our message? Who has believed our report? Who has believed our gospel, our good news? And Isaiah goes on and he asks, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord refers to God's miraculous, sovereign, saving power. The arm of the Lord crushes and defeats the hostile nations. The arm of the Lord rules the world in might and shepherds the people in mercy. Chapter 40. The arm of the Lord is another way of speaking about God's servant and God's promised salvation. And Isaiah asks, to whom has the arm of the Lord, God's sovereign, saving power, God's promised servant and Savior, been revealed? And as he asks these two questions, Isaiah is indicating that no one seems to have believed that this suffering servant is in fact God's promised Savior. They can't see God's way of deliverance in the sufferings of this man. They don't see any significance in this message. They don't find any joy arising in their hearts as they hear this message. They find themselves opposing this message, resisting this message. And Isaiah is left crying out, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And you know, we see these same words being echoed by the apostles in the New Testament. We hear them being used by John in chapter 12, verse 38. Jesus has performed these seven signs. We see him turning water into wine, healing an official's son, restoring a paralyzed man, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, giving sight to a man born blind, raising a dead man from the grave, These signs were designed to show the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus. These signs were designed to show the crowds that Jesus is the Savior, the Christ and Son of God. These signs should have awakened faith and excitement in the hearts of all those who saw them, but they fall on hardened hearts. And John writes, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But we also hear these words being echoed by Paul in Romans 10. Paul is declaring this glorious, grace-filled gospel. He has said that Jesus is the end of the law and the one who provides his people with a righteousness they could never perform themselves. He said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is the most wonderful verse in the Bible. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is raised from the dead, and if you confess that he is Lord, my friend, you will be saved. And you said that if everyone who believes in Christ will never be put to shame. And you said that Christ bestows riches on all who call on him, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, it is such a simple message. It is such a glorious message. And I can scream it this evening and I can say, everyone who believes in the name of the Lord will be saved, but not everyone believes in the name of the Lord. And Paul says, Romans 10:16, they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? The apostles saw God's promised salvation in Jesus. And they proclaimed this Savior. They proclaimed this salvation with such boldness it would put us to shame. And they watched on as people rejected the message. Here is the great message of peace, the great message of pardon, the great message of eternal life. And people refuse to believe it. They refuse to receive it. And all the apostles can do is echo the words of this prophet who spoke 700 years before the suffering servant came into the world. Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed what he heard from us? So what we see in this verse is that Isaiah, the prophet, the preacher, is speaking. And listen to what he's saying. I have been faithfully preaching, I have been faithfully proclaiming what I've seen and heard from the Lord. Has anyone believed my message? Has anyone believed my report? Has anyone believed my gospel? Has anyone responded positively to what I've been saying? And there is heartache and grief as Isaiah asks this question. Can you hear the heartache? Who has believed our message? Isaiah is distraught at the negative way in which people have responded to his message about God's promised Savior and promised salvation. He's like Jesus in Matthew 19, who wept over the unbelief of Jerusalem. He's like Paul in Romans 9, who had great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart over those who are refusing to believe in and receive Christ as their Savior. And you know, friends, that is the burden, that is the ache of gospel proclamation. Many have embraced the gospel. Many of us here have embraced the gospel. And the Savior contained in that gospel. And we have seen Jesus, haven't we? As the one way, the one avenue through which we receive grace, deliverance, mercy, salvation from God. We have come to Jesus. We have called on his name. We have rejoiced in his so great salvation. And we have known this longing in our hearts that our friends, that our family, that our loved ones would likewise come to this same Savior and the same knowledge of salvation. And we found ourselves heartbroken over those who reject it, those who deny it, those who ignore it. We've wept over them. And we've prayed for them. And we've pleaded again and again and again with them. And nothing happens. And we would do just about anything to see them brought safe to Christ. If we could just grab their hand and guide it into the outstretched arm of Christ, we would do so. We might even have said with Paul, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Have you ever cried that prayer? Where you have even found yourself praying, Lord, I would rather face a lost eternity than my precious child, my beloved spouse, experience it. I've known people who prayed that prayer. I have a friend who can't sleep at night thinking over his children. And he's prayed that prayer. And in some ways, this is God's strange word of comfort and reassurance to you. The Lord is reminding you, friend, that you're not alone. Others have cried what you have cried. Jesus cried it. Paul cried it. Isaiah cried it. And the Lord is reminding you tonight that he knows, he knows. The devil may tell you the Lord doesn't know. The devil may tell you the Lord doesn't understand. The devil may tell you the Lord doesn't hear. The devil may tell you the Lord doesn't care about your sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart. And the Lord has allowed this prophet's perplexing question to be recorded in Scripture to remind us that he does know. He does understand. He does hear. He does care. Friends, God is not indifferent to the burden you have over your loved ones. God's not indifferent over the burden you have for your friends. God is not indifferent to the burden you have over people in this community and congregation. And he has given us the prophet's perplexing question to say to us, I know. I know. This brings us second then to the Redeemer's rejection in verses 2 and 3. Here Isaiah gives a description of the people's unbelief. In verse 2, we see the revealing of the Redeemer. We're told that he grew up before the Lord. In Isaiah 42, the servant speaks about God upholding him and delighting in him. In Isaiah 49, the servant speaks about God calling him from the womb, naming him, honoring him, strengthening him. In Isaiah 50, the servant speaks about God helping him and vindicating him. And now we're told that he grew up and lived before the Lord. And that he is the one who grew up and lived before the constant loving gaze of the living God. And you know, friends, that is what we see in Jesus. He grows up under the gaze of his loving heavenly Father. And there are those glimmers when the Father, as it were, pulls back the gates of heaven and speaks to his Son and reminds him that he sees his Son, he notices his Son, he loves his Son. At his baptism, the Father declares, you are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And at his transfiguration, when his clothes become white as lightning, the Father again speaks and he says, this is my Son, my chosen one. And we're told that he grew up like a young plant. He didn't burst onto the scene of history like a mighty oak. Rather, he grew up like a little sprout. It's an image of weakness, an image of fragility, an image of vulnerability. And that is what we see in Jesus. Just picture, and maybe the young people might want to do this as well, picture the scene for a minute in the heavenly throne room. The angelic beings have gathered before God. And God says to the angelic beings, do you want to see the one who will crush the serpent's head? Do you want to see the one through whom the nations will be blessed? Do you want to see the true and better David? Do you want to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Do you want to see the right arm of my salvation? And the heavenly attendants nod in awed silence, and a curtain is suddenly pulled back, and it shows a baby lying in a manger, needing fed, needing changed, unable to talk, unable to walk, so weak. And the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. Behold my servant. Behold the right arm of my salvation. And the angels say, but he's so weak. But he's so fragile. He's so vulnerable. And God says, behold my son. Behold my servant. Behold the right arm of my salvation. He grew up like a young plant. And we're told that he grew up like a root out of dry ground. He's like a plant that surprisingly emerges from parched land. His origins were unexpected. And that is what we see in Jesus. He's raised in Nazareth. No prophet came from Nazareth. No priest came from Nazareth. No king came from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Was the running joke at the time. And he's born into a nation that had corrupted the covenant religion. Born into a nation writhing under Roman occupation. Origins so unexpected. But you know, at the same time, he's described, isn't he, as being a root. And that is significant because in chapter 11, Isaiah spoke about a branch, a stump that would come from the tribe of Jesse, and that he would bear fruit and establish justice and blessing for his people. And he goes on to speak about the dispersed tribes of Israel, and indeed all the nations coming to this root of Jesse and finding his kingdom to be glorious. In fact, they call his kingdom a resting place. That's what the suffering servant is. He's come to fulfill the promises. He's the root from the tribe of Jesse who has come for blessing. And we're told that he had no form, no majesty, no beauty. He had no form. In fact, you remember last week we saw that his very form, his appearance is marred beyond that of a man. And he had no majesty. Nothing about him made an impression. He has no trappings of power, no celebrity status, no forceful, dynamic, charismatic leadership style. If you were saying, will this man be the minister of a congregation? You would say, not at all. Will he be a politician or a counselor? Not at all. Will he be a member of parliament? Not at all. You didn't look at this man and think, here is a great king, never mind a glorious God. No majesty. But neither did he have any beauty. Didn't have the physical stature of Saul. Didn't have the ruddy and handsome appearance of David. And you know, that's what we see in Jesus again, isn't it? The Jews wanted their Messiah to have such a form, such a majesty, such an attractiveness, that he would make Caesar, that he would make Herod, that he would make all these other rulers look puny in comparison. You know, it was a bit like my dad's bigger than your dad. That's what they wanted. And in Jesus, they encounter a man who doesn't stand out. They see a man with rough carpenter's hands. They see a man who washed feet. They see a man who cleansed lepers. They see a man who dignified women and actually talked with women as if they were actually real people. They see a man who welcomed children. And didn't say the children are the church of tomorrow, but rather children are the church of today. They see a man who suffered a humiliating death on a cross. How can they possibly look at this man and say he's altogether lovely? He has no form. He has no majesty. He has no beauty. He has nothing. That's who this Redeemer is. And this brings us to the rejection of the Redeemer in verse 3. We're told he was despised and rejected by men. Despised. Counted worthless. Unworthy of any attention. Rejected. Dismissed out of hand as having absolutely no significance or bearing on real life. What we see is that Jesus is a man who knew a lifetime of desolation. The vast crowds leave him, you remember, because they find his teaching to be too challenging. They eventually say, away with this man, we have no king but Caesar. And one by one, even the disciples, his closest friends, begin to leave him. Judas betrays him, Peter denies him, the rest run away from him. And we're told he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. Rejected by his hometown. Rejected by his family. Rejected by his friends. Rejected by the nation. Just imagine. If everybody you knew around you rejected you, turned on you, threw you under the bus. Imagine for the young people going into school and nobody wanting anything to do with you. And just bad-mouthing you. He is a man who can say with the psalmist, I looked for pity but there was none, and for comfort but found none. Darkness is my only friend. I am a man of sorrows. But not just a man of sorrows, but also acquainted with grief. I love Runrig's song, Only the Brave, where they sing, not to love is not to live, and not to live is to feel no pain. Not to love is not to live, not to live is to feel no pain. And you know, friends, when we deal intimately with people, and when we see the devastation that sin wreaks on their lives, we feel pain. We feel sorrow. We feel heartache. And that's what we see in Jesus. He meets a man covered in leprosy, and he doesn't say, oh, don't worry, boy, I'm going to cure you in a few minutes. We're told he is filled with compassion. His bowels move. He goes to the grave of his friend Lazarus, stands with Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, and he doesn't put an arm around them and say, don't worry, in 5 minutes' time Lazarus is coming out the grave. We're told he is deeply moved and troubled and snorted like a wild horse. He wasn't indifferent to pain, but was familiar with grief. And familiar with your grief too today, friend. And he was one from whom men hid their faces and despised and refused to esteem. Men hid their faces from him. They wanted to get away from him. They couldn't be around him. They found him too repulsive to look upon. Isn't that incredible? They were physically sick as they looked at this man, Jesus. And they despised him and refused to esteem him. The word esteem is an important word. It comes from finances or mathematics. It's as if these men added up everything that they saw and heard concerning this servant. And when they added it all up, it came to the grand total of zero. Think of that. They saw the miracles. They heard the teachings. They saw love in action. And they said, worth nothing. No, isn't verse 3 incredible? If anyone had good cause to feel repulsed by people and see them as nothing, it was Jesus. And he allows himself to be treated as a revolting object and worthless thing in order that these people might know the salvation and blessing of God. Do you know, does that take your breath away tonight? That Jesus should have felt repulsed by us. And yet he comes into the world and is willing to be treated as the repulsive thing for our salvation, our benefit, our blessing. Well, friends, as we consider these verses on the Redeemer's rejection, we need to remind ourselves that biblical Christianity is ultimately about faith in Jesus. That's what Darlene touched on in the children's talk. In John 3, Jesus says, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 6, Jesus teaches that whoever believes in him and comes to him has eternal life and will be raised at the last day. In John 11, Jesus claims that whoever believes that he is the resurrection and the life will not die, but will have life. And even though he might die, yet he will live forever. But what does it mean to have faith in Jesus? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? John Piper has said, faith is receiving Christ for who he really is, the supremely valuable Savior, Lord, and treasure of the universe. Piper continues, when you have faith in Jesus, you rejoice in his glorious deity as Christ. You rejoice in the humble, sinless, virgin-born humanity of Jesus. You're satisfied by the universe-creating, miracle-working power of Jesus. You're satisfied by the covenant-keeping, law-fulfilling, righteousness performing, perfection providing, obedience of Jesus. You're satisfied by the wrath-bearing, justice-satisfying, sin-atoning death of Jesus. You're satisfied by the death-defeating, devil-destroying, heaven-opening resurrection of Jesus. And you're satisfied by the sovereign, interceding, ever-present, never-leaving us alone, triumphant reign of Jesus at the Father's right hand. That is what faith is. It is satisfaction in Jesus. We say it so often, don't we? Faith is simply looking at Jesus and saying, He is enough. He is enough. He is everything. And yet, there are those, maybe even here tonight, who cannot say Jesus is enough. They know all about Jesus, His sufferings, His death, His resurrection, but they haven't believed in Him. They haven't called on Him. They haven't come to Him. They haven't received of Him. They haven't said of Him, He is enough, He is everything. And because they haven't, because of this, they haven't experienced the joy of His blood washing away all their sin. They're still saying no to Him. And what such a person needs is divine revelation. Do you remember in Matthew 16, Jesus asks the disciples, Who do you say that I am? He says, I don't care anymore about what people think of me, but what do you think of me? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, our friend Peter, who always speaks, says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus doesn't say, Well done, Peter. How clever you are, Peter. Oh, Peter, you've watched me so carefully, and I'm so pleased with how much you're learning. No, Jesus says, Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, you have faith because God has shown you. God has revealed me to you, Peter, and you are blessed. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards put it this way, Unless the Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes, we cannot see the loveliness of Christ. The work of God in the conversion of one soul is a more glorious work of God than the creation of the whole material world. Think of that. We cannot see the loveliness of Jesus without the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And when that Spirit does that work in our lives, it is a greater work than when the Spirit hovered over the face of the earth and brought creation out of nothing. And I want to say to you tonight, my friend, you might think you are a very boring Christian. You might think you're a sorry excuse for a Christian. You might think that you're a nothing Christian. You might think that you are so paltry and puny in comparison to other Christians. My friend, the very fact that you are a Christian is a greater miracle than the actual creation of the world out of nothing. Because God has created spiritual life in your spiritual corpse so that you see beauty in the face of Jesus. And if that doesn't thrill your heart, what will? And so tonight I just want to close with two very simple applications. I want to say that if you are seeing Jesus in His Word, and you see no form in Him, no majesty in Him, no beauty in Him, I want to challenge you to pray with Moses, Lord, show me your glory. Don't just go out of this place tonight thinking, well, that's another sermon I've listened to, and I'll add that to the bank of my knowledge. Pray. Lord, I am struggling to see your form, your majesty, your beauty. I've heard what Hugh has said, and it means nothing to me. There's something just not clicking. The rubber isn't hitting the road. And I just don't know what to do now, Lord. I can't do it myself. Friend, pray, Lord, show me your glory. And if you know tonight someone who sees no form, no majesty, no beauty in Jesus, can I encourage you to keep praying? Lord, show them your glory. Lord, show my husband your glory. Lord, show my wife your glory. Lord, show my children, my parents, your glory. Show my work colleagues your glory. Because, Lord, I can only take them so far. I can only take them to the bread of life, but I can't make them eat. I can only take them to the water of life, but I can't make them drink. I can only paint Christ as convincingly and beautifully as I possibly can, but I can't make them see. Lord, show them your glory. Amen.